We are in John chapter 16 this week, and that statement in verse 12 has been echoing in my mind for quite some time. More than you can now bear. And then in the verses that follow, he goes on to say that there's this body of truth that's out there, but it's more than we can bear. But part of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will be to guide us into an understanding of such truths, truths that we can't now bear, cannot now bear, but that will be revealed to us, I think, at the right time. And the right time might have to do with our heart, our willingness, our obedience, or it might even have something to do with the stubbornness of our hearts and the level of conviction that might be needed to prompt us to a different level of obedience. Well, the Lord says, I have much more to say. I want to emphasize, too, much. Have you been amazed at what's in the Word of God, the truths, how much there is to our faith, the sort of bottomless pool that we constantly are bathing in and realizing the depths to which the Lord has called us and our commitment to Him and the level at which it permeates our life and existence and all areas of our experience. It is amazing. So there's much more out there, much more to say, the Lord says, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. This passage is saying that there's a body of truth that is amazing. It's all from the Father. It has all been given to Jesus, and the Spirit is going to make it all known to us when we can bear it. And at some point, we will know Him as we are now known, for we will see Him and be like Him. But until that part that comes to pass, we need to sort of take these statements and understand our Christian life in view of them. There's a body of truth out there, and the Lord is constantly wanting to reveal more to us, but never more than what we can bear. And I don't know about you, but I'm wanting to say, Lord, give it to me all. Lord, help me to live up to what I already know, and then help me to press on, attaining to the full measure that is ours in Christ. I want to experience it all. I want to know it. I want to walk in obedience to it. And in verse 14, after verse 13 says, He will guide us at the right time and the proper measure into all truth. 14 says, this is to come to pass so that glory might be given to Christ. The Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief aim of man? To glorify God. We are to bring glory to God. And how is it done? As we grow in the knowledge of the truth and walk in obedience to that knowledge. As we can bear more and more, and more is revealed to us, and we walk in obedience to that ever-increasing body of truth, we are constantly then giving glory to Jesus Christ and giving glory to God. And that is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind, and especially I think it's helpful when you're reading the Scriptures, and I hope you have a habit of being daily in the Word of God and open it saying, Lord, give me truth that I can now bear today that perhaps I couldn't bear yesterday. Give me truth now, Lord, that'll help me to give more glory to You. And that's part of the work of the Spirit then, to be making it known to us. All that belongs to the Father, Jesus said, is His. And that's why He said the Spirit will take from what is His and make it known to us. And all the truth is to be made known to us. And so that's the process that we're involved in. We are called disciples of Christ. And that Greek word disciples pictures this kind of development perfectly. A disciple is one that's ever growing in knowledge and obedience, ever drawing nearer to the Master, ever becoming more and more like the Master, more and more committed and linked to the Master. And that's where we are. And that's the part of the picture of our Christian life. With that, the topic then changes here in the upper room to information that's much more specific to the 12 and the situation they're in there in 30 AD. So we'll take a look at the Lord speaking to them. But what's useful for us to take from this is, again, this amazing knowledge that even at this time, when Jesus is again, going to make that statement that he's sorrowful unto the point of death, that he's about to go to the garden and pray, and he knows full well what lies ahead, even at that time, his concern is for the disciples. He is still constantly ministering to others. It's that picture on the cross when he's still taking care of his mother from the cross, and he's assigning her care over to John, the writer of this gospel. He is always thinking of others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's constantly in that mindset. You talk about Philippians 2 having the very nature of a servant. You talk about Mark, that he came not to be served, but to serve. That's the picture there. And again, it's something that we have to take to heart and try to emulate. Well, with that, he speaks to the disciples about what they're going to experience. Picking it up in John 16, starting in verse 16. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. And we know now what he's talking about. He's talking about the 3 days in the tomb. When he's buried, they'll no longer see him. And they'll come Sunday morning, and the tomb will be empty, and they won't see him. And then his resurrection appearances will take place, and they will see him. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? What's amazing is to understand how little the disciples really took in. Of the Lord's ministry, 3 years with him, constantly walking and talking and teaching and observing him, it's amazing how little they took in of him. But that tells you the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would have the same kind of difficulties in taking in the truth and having a full understanding of the truth and applying it and living up to it in our lives. So they were with the Lord physically there and saw and heard all this. And Jesus, again, is going to say, and all of this teaching and education that's gone on really hasn't sunk in until the Holy Spirit comes. Then he will remind you, he'll guide you, he'll give you insight into these truths. And we've already seen John mention that in this gospel several times. He said, at the time we didn't know what Jesus was saying, later we realized. When he cleaned out the temple and said zeal for his house would consume him, that's something they saw later and realized it was being fulfilled. At the time they had no inkling of what was going on and the importance of it all. So again, it makes us thankful for the Holy Spirit, and it makes us again mindful of the Holy Spirit's work in us, the Spirit of truth, giving us knowledge and insight into the Word of truth, and that's our sanctification. Sanctify them by thy word, Jesus says, thy word is truth. Well, they don't know what he's saying. Verse 18, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And you can just picture this clamoring going on at the upper room at the Last Supper, and they're all shrugging their shoulders. What's going on? We don't know. And again, that tells you the mindset they were in. They were confused and bewildered, and then shortly thereafter, they're going to see his crucifixion. And you can understand why they scattered. And you can understand why the Lord had to pray for their faith, because it was very tenuous at this point. I came across the record in the gospel accounts where the Lord had finished the feeding of the 5,000 and then later the feeding of the 4,000. And they were in the boat, and he was saying, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And they start talking about bread. Oh, he's saying it because we didn't bring any bread in the boat for the journey. And he's speaking of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy that it brings about and how it spreads. And they have no clue. So just be thankful that we live in the fullness of time, that we have the Lord's Holy Spirit that could not come unless he went to the Father, as he said earlier in this gospel, and understand then the work and nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Well, verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth. And now the news gets even worse. Not only won't they see him, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So again, he's telling them what's happening. And he's making these statements, again, that maybe in the depths of their grief, maybe they'll remember, wait a minute, he did say something about joy coming. You know, and I do think the teachings he's given them here are part of their faith hanging on by a thread when Satan wanted to sift Peter and I'm sure the others and destroy their faith. But what he is teaching is giving them just enough knowledge and truth to hang on to so that they will come through it and be the foundation of the church. He gives an analogy to what they're about to experience. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is the time of your grief. So there he's come right out and said, you guys are going to be full of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. These are great words of encouragement. These are great promises. And again, I hope somewhere in the recesses of their mind, these words were held in place so that when their grief overwhelmed them, they would recall them and say, he said he'd see us again. There's going to be joy. It's like a woman giving birth. And again, at the time of the crucifixion, this may not have come to their mind, but the picture in Luke of the disciples on the road to Emmaus lets you know that after the crucifixion, they were talking about these things and wondering and discussing them. And I just have to believe that some of what he taught here had to come up in their discussion and been a source of strength, again, in a very tenuous situation. Well, verse 23 says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He's talking about when it's all said and done and he's returned and made his resurrection appearances, and then when he goes to the Father, he said, I'm not going to be in this earth. You're not going to be looking at me, asking me for things, but you will ask the Father to give in my name. And again, it's this picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we approach the Father, we can come in the righteousness of Christ. We are his children because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 24, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He adds here another promise that things will clear up. He's been speaking figuratively, but later, plainly, they will understand these things. And then he also says, when I say you will ask in my name, he's trying to make clear it's not that the Father is resentful towards them or towards us. It's not that the Father doesn't love his children, but it's that because of the work of Christ, they have that righteousness imputed to them that we talked about earlier at communion time, and that they can come before the throne of God as children because of what Christ has made possible. And so they can ask in his name, which again, that in his name phrase refers to all that he is and all that he does and accomplishes. And so that is what's made it possible for us to come to the Father. And again, the Father himself loves us because we have loved Christ and have believed in him. Verse 28 continues, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. The Lord here, I think, is voicing a little bit of what Hebrews 12 made reference to. For the joy held out before him, Christ endured the cross. Again, at his trial, when they asked, are you the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I have told you, and you don't believe. He said, but you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven in glory. Again, he spoke in terms of the fulfillment of his ministry. He didn't say, you will see me hanging on a cross. So he is looking at the completed work, and the joy held out before him is giving him strength. He is leaving the world, he says, and is going back to the Father. Now imagine what that is like, going back to the Father. He's going to be praying in John 17 about glorify me with the glory I had with you, Father, before the world began. Again, those are the thoughts, the images that are filling the Lord's head at this time. He's remembering what it's like to be back with the Father. For all eternity past, Jesus Christ was enthroned in heaven in glory and majesty with the Father, the Godhead intact there, the angelic worship surrounding them. It's amazing to consider that. And yet he willingly emptied himself, Philippians 2 says, of all of that. He made himself nothing. He took on a human nature. And being a found appearance of man, he took the very nature, the morphe of a servant. He came to earth willingly, letting go of all of that. And now he's facing the cross, but he's looking right through the cross beyond that to being enthroned in heaven once again with the Father, going back to the Father. Now, I don't know if you've ever been someplace just amazing and wonderful and different than where you've been here. All I could imagine would be somebody that's maybe spent some time in Hawaii or something, and every now and then you think, oh, to go back there and to experience that would be wonderful. And what if it was approaching and coming? Well, how much more so is the glory that Jesus had in heaven with the Father? And again, think how he came to earth. He came to a nondescript couple. He became poor for our sake. He had no recognition, nothing in him that men would esteem him, Isaiah said. He lived a very plain, mundane life. And then when his ministry started, he endured the persecution of men. He endured mockery. He endured those blaspheming him, saying he's of the devil. He endured all of this plotting against him, all this hatred. All of that has been his sort of earthly experience. And now he's about to go back to the Father, where the glory due him is going to be made clear. So he's picturing that. Then verse 29, Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. That makes us believe that you came from God." And then verse 31, "You believe at last," Jesus answered. Well, that statement probably shouldn't have an exclamation. It's hard to read and understand exactly the tone and tenor. Most scholars would say this, "You believe at last," maybe said in a somewhat sarcastic fashion. Just understand what the disciples have said. "Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even know," you not even need to have anyone ask you. Verse 29, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech." I don't think they saw with that kind of total insight and comprehension that they're now trying to portray. I think they were a little chagrined that they were a moment ago saying, "What's he saying? We don't know. And they were clamoring around the table, and he was trying to get across some points and clarify things. And I experience this sometimes in teaching algebra too. You teach a very difficult concept, and you see the kids' eyes glaze over and stuff, and they ask some questions, and you try to explain it, and you realize nothing has been clarified, and then you always say, "Okay, you understand?" And they're sort of like, yeah, we don't want you to think we're fools. Yeah, we understand. But you give the assignment, and you find out the next day they didn't understand at all. Well, I don't believe the disciples have this kind of understanding. And when the Lord says, "You believe at last," it might be better said with a question mark rather than explanation. Well, then he goes on to say, "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own. You will leave me all alone." Do you see that statement right there? It lets you know that they don't understand all that's going on and why. When he's finally arrested, they're going to run for their lives. They're going to flee. They're going to be scared. They're going to be hiding in the upper room with the door locked. Those are the kind of things that they're going to be involved in. They're not going to be standing confidently saying, "Well, we're grieving now, but our grief will turn to joy. We understand clearly what the Lord is saying. He went to the Father to be glorified, and he's coming back." And they're not going to have those kinds of thoughts in their head. When he appears to them in the upper room, they're going to think he's a ghost. He said, "Test and see. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood." So we understand where they were at the time, and so they really didn't have the comprehension that they claimed to be. And I think the Lord is sort of being sarcastic. He's saying, "Right, you believe at last. Your faith is going to still be tested." Then he says, "A time is coming when you will be scattered." And later on, he actually, well, in other statements, he has actually said, I tell you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you won't lose faith. They're going to scatter and run. You think of Peter and his denial. Again, the Lord told him ahead of time so that when it happened, he would be aware that the Lord was already aware of it. And it's these kinds of thoughts and this truth that keeps them hanging on, I think, again, by a thread sometimes. The Lord says, you will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. As they all forsake him, the Lord is constantly thinking of the Father. Up until what anguish statement? When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For that time, the Father was pouring out wrath. And then later, again, he says, knowing that all scripture was completed, he said, I thirst. And then he said, now, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So again, he's thinking these thoughts, he's clear on these truths, and he's making these things known to the disciples. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are statements we need to take to heart right here and now. We have the Word of God, and he says, I have told you these things. And again, all of Scripture is given to us. The full revelation that we need, that God wants us to have, has been given so that in him, Jesus Christ, we may have peace. We have all the revelation that we need to have peace. We have the peace of God promised us that surpasses understanding. The Lord has given us all the understanding we need, and his peace abides in us. Then he makes this statement, much like he's been doing to the disciples, telling them about the trouble that's coming, telling them about the kind of grief they're going to experience. He gets them ready so that when it happens, they won't despair of their faith. Well, he's telling us this also right here and now. In this world, what? You will have trouble, tribulations. There will be tribulations from persecution, from unbelievers. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to live for Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be troubles and persecutions, tribulations that come upon us. If they persecuted the Master, will they not also persecute the Son? If they the disciples, if they treated Jesus this way, will they not also treat us? So there will be tribulations, troubles that come our way because we bear the name of Christ. Okay, there will also be trouble that comes our way, tribulations, for the testing of our faith, that our faith may be purified, that it may be refined, that it may be strengthened. And that's why Romans says, in this we rejoice in our sufferings. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, therefore in my weaknesses and illnesses I will rejoice, for in my weakness his strength is perfected. So we understand that that's part of it. We also understand that we just live in a fallen world. And we have bodies that deteriorate, that get ill, that catch diseases. Loved ones also are in that same state, and these things happen, and it is part of a sinful, fallen world. And yet, in the midst of those things, James 1:2, we are to reckon that all pure joy. We are to know that it matures our faith. We are to know it's an opportunity to give glory to God. As Job, a righteous man, was tested and tribulations were poured out on him, it was to give God glory and to show the strength of Job's faith. So are the tribulations that we face. So again, remember that statement. In this world, you will have trouble. And he tells us ahead of time so that when it happens and the grief hits, that we won't despair and we won't toss in the towel on our faith. And then he says, but take heart. When you have trouble, take heart. And then comes this beautiful statement, I have overcome the world. Again, I was teaching the seniors this past week, 1 John, and it repeatedly said, those who overcome the world, those who have overcome the world. Three times it said it in just a matter of a couple verses. And I just dwelt on that statement, we've overcome the world. Wouldn't it be a shame to be tied to this world? Wouldn't it be a shame if this was the be-all and end-all of our existence, that our hope, our joy was tied up in this world and the things of the world? How disappointing. And again, you look around, and our life in this world tends towards deterioration, all except Kent's trucks. He keeps those up very nicely. But that's just the way of this fallen world. You know, it will wear out like a garment. It will fade away, and that's how it is. But we have overcome the world. And what is this that overcomes the world? Our faith in Jesus Christ, and our faith in his words and his teachings, our experience now that we have the Holy Spirit, now that we are believers in Christ, that our life is hid with him, that I have been crucified with Christ. All these statements come into play. My citizenship is not of this world. My citizenship is in heaven. And all of a sudden, in this world, we will have trouble. We'll face these tribulations. These things will happen. But they need not affect our joy. They need not touch our peace. And we need to be sure and certain of the hope and joy held out before us. And we simply overcome this world. And it is indeed remarkable to experience this in your life. And I pray you're experiencing it to an ever greater degree, to realize things that would normally upset you, that would normally be a source of sorrow, you realize, wait a minute, I still have joy. I always like the title of a C.S. Lewis book, Surprised by Joy. In situations where you think, you know, normally I would be just crushed in this kind of a setting, I now have not only joy, but pure joy, a refined joy, a surprising, abiding joy, a joy that sparkles as the situation around you sort of darkens, and you realize how pure and wonderful and lovely that joy is. And one by one, you know, the things of this world are let go of, and their significance doesn't matter. And all that matters is it's a source of giving thanks to God. And all that matters is these things that are happening are chances for me to live out my faith, to draw nearer to God, to be a testimony to others. The good things I rejoice in and give joy to God for them. I'm thankful in all circumstances, good and bad. And it all serves to bring about his perfect end. These are the things we need to know. So we leave this chapter and this sermon this week with the Lord saying those words to us. In this world, you will have trouble. Be not surprised by it, whatever form it takes, whatever source it comes from. Understand it. He's told us ahead of time. And then it says, but take heart. Be of strong courage. Face those things and understand that he has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, we have overcome the world through our faith and belief in him and every word of truth that he has spoken to us ahead of time. And not only that, but wrote it down in black and white so we can review it, and has given us the resident holy teacher to remind us of it and to empower us to live up to those truths. And it is just a remarkable situation we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we see right here your ministry to those 11 in their time of need, in the great testing of their faith that they're about to undergo. And they came through it victorious, Lord, because of the truths you shared with them. Help us, Lord, to take to heart all the truths we've seen in your word, all the truths your spirit has taught us and made known to us. Help us to live up to those amazing truths. And help us, Lord, to take heart in the challenging times, to consider the trials pure joy, to use every opportunity, Lord, in our weakness in this fallen world, to see you be made ever stronger in your work in our lives. Lord, we want to be testimonies, and again, as we enter this time of Thanksgiving and the holiday season of Christmas, of the mystery of God incarnate and the Son coming to earth for the redemption of mankind, let us be testimonies, Lord. We pray your Spirit would give us a boldness to live these truths and also to declare these truths as opportunities arise. And all this, Lord, may you be glorified. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.